And this today is rebuilding on the temple, part three. I think it'll be four parts. Hopefully it'll be able to be summed up all next week. As far as the story going through Ezra and Nehemiah, it's incredible some of the parallels of things that are there that are good for us and the church to understand some things about our history and what we're going through. You know, after a period of time within the church of getting sleepy or falling asleep, some have been able to be shaken out of that spirit, that stupor, by God's help and mercy. And, of course, we likened that last week to a type of spiritual captivity. I don't want to go through those things in this again, but there is that which captured a hold of the mind, and anything which begins to lead into a type of spiritual sleep is certainly a type of captivity, because that's sin. It goes into sin and so forth. Again, more of last Sabbath sermon. But I think about the parallels there, too, that now we are to be rebuilding on the temple. That's something we're to be doing once we were shaken from some of those things and brought out of that. Because I want to remind you again of Matthew 25, and I believe what it has to say there about the end of the age before the return of Jesus Christ, because that's really what that leads up to, and other scriptures as well that talk about it. But especially there, it talks about all 10 virgins. It doesn't say that the 5 wise were so much better than the 5 foolish. It says all 10 virgins. That means the entirety of the church. They were either nodding off to sleep, getting sleepy, or already asleep. That's a spiritual state. It's a spiritual condition. And that's a very difficult thing for us to come to grips with sometimes. We're talking about it today, or I was talking about it today in Detroit, and thinking back about the times we've gone through and recognizing how those things began to enter into the church back in the 70s. I feel for individuals who came in the 80s, who don't have the history of even the 70s to build upon. Even the late 70s, you still don't have the kind of history of what we went through in the late 60s and in the early 70s in the church. And there is a definite thing that began to enter in, and frankly, it began to enter in very quickly after Mrs. Armstrong died. She had a unique ability of being able to recognize within people a spirit and attitude of whether they were trying to butter up to Mr. Armstrong for the wrong purposes, the wrong motivations, and she was able to see that spirit and get to it quite quickly, whereas he admitted that he didn't have that ability. And so through time, people begin to manipulate and do certain things and begin to get in closer by false means and false methods and false purpose behind it, and the politics began to come into the church. And I remember even in Ambassador College, it began to change in the early 70s. And by the mid-70s, we had major crisis in the church, and so much of it coming through Ambassador College. And we have to understand that history and what began to happen to us, because it has everything to do with what developed through the 80s and into the 90s. And certainly these analogies that go along with the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and eventually the book of Malachi. Last Sabbath we also discussed what it was that shook some out of the captivity that was beginning to engulf the worldwide Church of God, where we all were together at one time. And the result of what was beginning to capture the minds of brethren as a result of being sleepy or falling asleep was a scattering of God's people, which God did. It wasn't something that Satan did. Satan may have been involved, different situations, different things may have been involved, but God is in control. Jesus Christ is in control. He's the head of the church, and God is in control of the church in that respect. And whatever happens to us, just like it talks about in Revelation, the last church, it was spewed out. And that's not a pleasant experience, not a pleasant sight. It doesn't say a part of it was. God says, I will spew you out of my mouth. And so all the examples of scattering and being spewed out of God's mouth and all the lessons to be learned for that, all the warnings that God gives for the end of the age. And yet there are those who are still waiting for so many of these events to occur, being scattered. We've already been scattered. We've had a great falling away. The people are still waiting for a great falling away, and apostasy, as it talks about in 2 Thessalonians. Paul said that that was the only thing. In other words, he focused on that more than any other. This was the primary thing in the church of God, prophetically, that had to take place before Jesus Christ could return. What holds back his return? And it was the very event about an apostasy or a great falling away. And the man of sin who led the church down that course has already been revealed in his time. And yet all these things, people are having a difficult time addressing and admitting. We are in a time of spiritual famine upon the church. And yet people are having a difficult time accepting that. We're already deep within the time of trouble and tribulation upon the church. How much worse does it have to get? I mean, it's ludicrous to think that we're not in a time of great trouble and tribulation upon the church. When 2/3 of the church went just like that. That's astounding in itself. And let alone the condition of the last third. Tribulation? Trial? Yes. What we've always missed, or what we have missed until we've gone through it, is that the church has to go through these things first. And then, when we're at the end of that, look out. Because then it begins to happen to Israel. The physical things that are prophesied to happen begin to happen in this world. But they happen first to the church spiritually. Yes, we have already been spewed out of God's mouth. People are waiting for that to occur. Incredible. And what we must all come to understand is that the only remedy to it all is to repent. Repentance is a major theme for the church at the end of the age. It is for physical Israel as well, for this world. It's to repent, to turn from our ways, to turn from what led to these things. The blessings and cursings chapters, it talks about Deuteronomy, blessings that God promises He'll give to us. And then what's called the curses chapter, part of that chapter called the curses. In other words, for disobedience, God says He's going to do something. And what He says He will do is scatter. And that's what happened to Israel, except that Israel was never brought back. We studied that. We talked about that. Judah, however, they polluted the Sabbath. They profaned the Sabbath, but they never left the Sabbath. Israel, on the other hand, left the Sabbath. They went to Sunday. They went to Baal worship, which was on the first day of the week, to Sunday. And they changed the times of the holy days. And they were taken into captivity, and their identity was lost. God got rid of them totally. And then Judah, the things that happened to Judah as a result of profaning the Sabbath. But they were brought back out of captivity. So that's where we come on the scene here in the book of Ezra. They're coming back to rebuild on the temple. And so we are to repent. We're to draw closer to God. We're to understand. I'm astounded sometimes. The more we go along here, the more we come to see, we still have so much to repent of in our lives. There's so much to be rooted out of us. The things that began to subtly work their way in the 70s and 80s, and by the time the 90s got here, how powerful that spirit was at work in the church. And we're to be about rebuilding on the temple, brother. Not trying to resurrect and rebuild the stature of an outward appearance of something we had in the 70s and 80s. Because God says He's brought it down, and all the people, all the situations where people are trying to rebuild those things, it's not going to happen. The work today is to rebuild on the temple, to do our part in our lives, as we discussed last Sabbath. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 9 and begin there where we left off last Sabbath. As we were talking about in that story there, it wasn't very long. They had a lot of zeal, exuberance, excitement about rebuilding the temple as they were being brought out of captivity, likened to being awakened again, shaken awake out of captivity because the things we talked about last Sabbath, the falling asleep and becoming sluggish, leads to darkness, it leads to sin, it leads to all the things that have to do with captivity of the mind and turning away from God, not turning toward God. And we discussed in the book of Ezra how that exuberance and that excitement was so short-lived. And we're experiencing the same thing in the church. That excitement of once you're awakened, of once you're startled by things that are about to be taken away from you, and as God shakes an individual and begins to help him to see certain things, there's a great excitement then about the church again. There is a stronger feeling inside in that respect of wanting to hold on to those things that were about to be taken away as far as the holy days and the Sabbath. And understanding what they picture in God's plan. But again, that exuberance for them was short-lived, and it was short-lived in the church because it hasn't taken very long. And we didn't have to go back to the 70s because what happened in the late 80s and early 90s, it was easy to go back to that. It was easy for those things to come right back into our lives, and those are the battles we have. Those are the things we have to watch out for. Picking it up here in Ezra. I hope I said Ezra. I might have said Ezekiel. I think I said Ezekiel, didn't I? Ezra? Good. Anyway, Ezra, chapter 9. Let's remind ourselves here now, when Ezra finds out about these things, the very things that they went into captivity over, he recognizes they came back to rebuild. They rebuilt on the temple. It was rebuilt. And now he sees them committing the same kind of sins that led into captivity in the first place. And notice what he addresses. Ezra 9 and verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that you
our God, hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve. You know what he's saying? He's saying, we've had the benefit, the blessing, of being able to come back out of captivity. And you have blessed us far beyond what our sins deserved in the first place. To be able to come back. To be able to be given this chance, this opportunity. And have given us such deliverance as this. In other words, returning out of captivity. Verse 14. Should we again break your commandments? And I like the phrasing here in the King James where it says, and join in affinity with the people of these abominations. In other words, he's saying it didn't take very long. And we begin to bring in and begin to fool around with the same things that led us astray in the first place. That led Israel astray. That led Judah astray. Would not you be angry with us till you had consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? In other words, he says, if we go right back to these things that we were guilty of in the first place, and we go back to these things that were upon us that took us into captivity in the first place, and if we go back and commit these things, then aren't we going to surely totally be destroyed and there will be no remnant left? There will be no escaping this? And we have to think about that for the Church of God and what that means as well. Because the same thing applies to us. If we go back to those things and just go back a few years and go back to where we were, what does that say? What would we expect God to do? Verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our trespass. Because here we are again, before you in our trespass. We're still of the escape, we're still of a remnant. And they recognize their blessing and that God hadn't intervened again yet. He says, for we cannot stand before you because of this. In other words, they have no leg to stand on because of what they've done. They're deserving of being led right back into captivity again. And they recognize it. So they're wanting to repent. They're recognizing the situation, and they want to deal with it swiftly, quickly. Same thing we must do with God's people. I like this verse in the Living Bible. It says, O Lord God of Israel, you are a just God. We hope we can have... What hope, says, can we have if you give us justice as we stand here before you in our wickedness? In other words, if God truly pours out justice of what he says in such cases like this, then what hope do we have?
We can be thankful to a very merciful God. But let's go on to Ezra chapter 10.
You can read the rest of the story and some of the fill in there, but I want to hit some of the high points here. So notice what Ezra did and what he said. Verse 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned. He mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. In other words, already, individuals had begun committing certain sins and doing things that they shouldn't have done, and already, in that respect, if we understand captivity and what captivity takes place, had already been carried away even there. Verse 10, some of the things that befell some of the people there. And Ezra the priest stood up, verse 10, and said unto them, you have transgressed and have taken. And this word here, have taken in Hebrew, means you've caused to dwell or you have brought back. In other words, he's saying you have allowed this to dwell with you again, that dwelt with us in the past. You have brought it back again, the very same thing that you were guilty of before. You have brought right back again. You have transgressed and have taken or brought back strange wives. And this verse means foreign wives. For Israel, you know, it wasn't a problem that people not of Israel were able to be married or certain things could take place as they were able to become a part of the community, because they were. Men and women were able to. Think of Ruth. Think of different ones in Scripture that it talks about, and the great things God has done in Scripture to people who are not Israelite by birth. It was a matter of individuals who had no intent. Individuals who were living in a kind of life and a kind of way and a kind of religions that were far away from the true God. And because of those relationships, those are the very things God warned them over and over and over again not to do those things, because it was a meddling of those things that did not mix.
And so it has even greater meaning in the sense of form. That if someone begins to pull away and those things away from God, that those things are wrong. And that's what he's addressing here. So again, we have to understand what's being said. To increase the trespass of Israel, verse 11, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourself from the people of the land and from the strange, or again, the foreign, as it says here, it's women. Translated as women or wives, but they took some to wives, but primarily women, talking about their attitude of mind and what they were doing. And it had more to do with, whenever you read these examples like this in Scripture, it had to do with the mixing of their beliefs. It was a compromise of the standards and beliefs and the one true God, and beginning to mix other things with it that they began to do. Is there a place, I asked this in Detroit today, is there a place in the Bible that you can think of that is very strong when it gives some lessons and a message about the strange woman or the foreign woman? Is there a place that comes to mind automatically when it talks about following God's way of life? And it uses analogies there of things we're supposed to learn spiritual lessons from. Is there a book of the Bible that, in the Old Testament, that jumps out at you? All right. Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 2. Should just jump right out at us. Because it should have a little more meaning here. A lot of people read through these things, they only receive the physical analogies of the lessons and so forth, but they are spiritual in nature. Because there are things that we're to learn from the spirit of this, of what's being told. Let's start in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you will receive my words, son or daughter, doesn't matter, expression here is being used, and hide my commandments with you. You know, we hide those things in our life. We hold on to them. You know, when you hide something, it means it's precious to you. You don't want someone else to steal it from you. I think of things about the holy days. I think about things out here that are being stolen away and taken away. It's getting worse and worse, week by week, month by month out here. It's incredible the things that are taking place with the Passover and now Pentecost. And this attitude of mine of wanting to force a Monday back on God's people again. After we've gone through all that and proven things to ourselves. And same thing with times of Passover and so forth. And some say, well, that's not a big thing. It doesn't matter what time you do these things. Yes, it does. How much do we treasure and hold on to these things that are so basic? Because if you get off course on the very first of the holy days, and the very first of the holy day season, which is the Passover, if you begin to go off course a little bit, it might seem like a little bit to you, but it's not with God. Because it doesn't take long. The farther you get out here, just like on a compass, the farther you get out here, the farther apart you are, and you can't come back. Save God, have mercy on you, and bring you back. Because it's by God's doing. Because we don't have the ability as human beings. Because these things are spiritual, and what God gives us of the Spirit comes from God. It's not a matter of intellect. There's no one that can go into this book and intellectually figure out what God is talking about and about God's plan. It can't be done. No man has ever been able to do it. Why? Because Adam and Eve, at the very beginning, were cut off from that source and that power to be able to understand this book, these words, God's Spirit. And that's what we have to be able to receive. It has to come from God to make this make sense. Otherwise, that's why there's so many religions and ideas and beliefs out here, out of this book. People can't understand it. The only thing that makes it come together is God's Spirit. Verse 2. So that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. That's something we have to think about in our minds. Do we know where knowledge comes from? Do we understand where wisdom and understanding comes from? It comes from God. If it's true and right, it comes from God. We don't figure it out. It doesn't matter how many degrees a person has. It doesn't matter how much they understand the Bible or read it or anything else as far as physical knowledge is concerned. That isn't what gets it. People have spent a lifetime studying this book and writing about this book, and they don't understand it. Verse 3. Yes, if you cry after knowledge. Do you know you have to cry out for knowledge? What's in here? If you could figure it out, you don't have to ask for help. If anybody could go in this book and figure it out and read and reread and read again and study Strong's Concordance and all the number systems and the computers and everything else they want to do and put this together, it doesn't come together. If there's knowledge there that's of benefit, of meaning, it's because it comes from God. And yet that's so hard for people to grasp and understand. And so we have to cry out for it because we recognize where it comes from. It comes from God. God is a complete source of it. If you seek her, cry out that knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, you have to pray. You have to ask God for knowledge and for understanding of His Word. Not only for the knowledge, but the ability to put it into practice in life. And why it's there, what it means, what is the understanding of this? The understanding of God's plan. It's one thing to have knowledge about Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, it's one thing to have the knowledge, but to grasp and understand it as a part of God's purpose and plan for man for 6,000 years, 7,000 years, and then the time beyond that, and what it means, and how it all fits together. So many simple, basic things. But they're not simple and basic unless God's Spirit is there to make it simple and basic. Verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hid treasure, that's an attitude. It's a spirit. I mean, God's saying here, in essence, if you want this, you better really want it. And if you don't treasure it, you better cry out to God, God in heaven, help me, because my mind isn't right, because I don't treasure it like I need to. I'm not hiding it like I need to. Not in the sense that we don't want to share it, but we don't want it stolen from us and taken away from us. And we want to search it out. We want to hunt for it. And if we don't see that in our part of our lives, because I'll tell you what, it isn't a part of your carnal, normal human nature to do and want this. Not in spirit and truth. Not for what God is. It might be as far as the religion of a person's choice. But as far as what is true and right, because there are going to be things you're going to find when God reveals it, that sometimes human nature has a tough battle with. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hid treasures, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord. Now, there are going to be things we come to understand about God that we never could grasp before, about how great and how mighty He is. I marvel at this sometimes, even after going through the things we're going through here now and starting talking about the Sabbath and an attitude of mind we have toward God because of the Sabbath, not the day as much as it is our attitude toward God, because that's what it reflects. It reflects a relationship with God, and if that relationship isn't right, then we have to ask God for help so we can think right toward Him, so we can have a right awe and respect and honor toward our great God. And that's something, to be candid with you, that God has to give you. You can't work it out. You can't work up those kinds of things. You have to ask God even for that help to be able to glorify and honor Him as He deserves, because our human minds can't. Then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. Out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. The source is God. I marvel sometimes about love and why people don't grasp love. You know, and how are you able to love? I think of Mr. Armstrong's example about a mother's love for her child. And that's the best example. But it's a philia kind of love. It isn't agape. It's not God's love. God's not the source of that love. And the point being, as he gave that example, was that mother does not have the same capacity, the same ability to love other children the same as she does her own. Because love, human love, the best of human love, is still inward, still selfish. And so we begin to see things about God's love that comes from God that you can't experience unless God gives it to you. And then we can experience it. Verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. Out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler. In other words, a shield to them that walk uprightly. He keeps the paths of judgment and preserves the way of His saints. Who's He talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church. People think saints are people who are dead. Well, some have died. The world gets distorted, perverted ideas. He keeps the paths of judgment and preserves the way of His saints while they're alive. Verse 9. Then shall you understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yes, and every good path. In other words, it's by this attitude in mind, when our minds are right toward God, when we esteem God properly, when we have a hunger and a thirst for God's Word and we're excited about it and it inspires and moves and motivates, then God says, then you'll be able to have judgment or have right judgment, the ability to judge and discern the things that are flying around out here today, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters into your heart and knowledge is pleasant unto your soul, discretion. I love this word in the Hebrew because it means purpose. Discretion doesn't capture it in English language. The word, it means purpose. It's like talking about vision. You have to have vision to know where you're going, but purpose. To have purpose of why you're doing the things you're doing. And for us in the Church of God, to understand what's happened to us over 30 years and what's progressed to lead us to where we are today at the end of an age. Of all the things we ever believed and taught in the 50s and 60s and 70s that are coming to pass now in Europe, the things that are coming to pass in the Middle East, the things that are happening in economies around the world, and yet they become nothing to people because they heard them for so long. What is it going to take to shake people, to make them understand? Well, it'll take a mighty shaking, I can guarantee you, when these things start happening. Purpose shall preserve you. When you have purpose of mind, when you understand, when you know why things are happening to you, When you understand what's happening to the church today and why the church had to go through these things and what this means for the future and where we're going. Purpose shall preserve you. Understanding shall keep you. to deliver you from the evil man. If you know what you're going through, if you know why it's happening, if we're able to recognize certain things like we're being scattered, or we are already scattered, it's not something for the future. If we understand famines upon the church, if we understand some of the things about Thessalonians, the man of sin, and if we understand the things about an apostasy, if we understand these things, brethren, and we understand the purpose of those things, of why those things have taken place, then people aren't going to be able to deceive us so quickly. Because if they don't grasp and understand those things, we'll be very careful of what we allow through here. And we'll listen closely to the rest of the message, because we'll know something's missing. To deliver you from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaks froward things. The word means perverse. That's what this means here. It's talking about perverse things. You know what some perverse things are out there? 14th, 15th Passover, 15th Passover. Some people say, this isn't a big thing. This isn't a big thing. It doesn't matter what day you do it. And then where is the purpose? Where is the purpose and clarity of mind of what this day pictures? Where is the purpose and clarity of the distinction of what happened on that day in the Old Testament and in the New? And if the mind isn't clear on those things, what about the things that follow? What about Pentecost? What about trumpets? Because I guarantee if you start out on the wrong foot, it doesn't get better after that. It gets worse. Perverse things. And so there are people who feel this isn't that bad. We should all be able to fellowship and get along with each other, you know, and tolerate these differences. You don't tolerate sin. You may pray for individuals. You may hope for them. You may have great desire for them. Verse 13. Who leave the paths of unrighteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. That's exactly what happens when an individual steps a little bit away from. And again, I say that's what's in their mind sometimes because it's a big step. But when you go to 14, 15, and then to 15, you're stepping away from it. You're going toward the ways of darkness. You're not going... The way of God is straight and narrow. It is absolute. There's no monkeying around. There's no left to the right or you know, going off to the right or going off to the left. It's right on course. It's a straight path. It's clear. It's succinct. Definite. Absolute. And so it talks about these individuals who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil. You think, no one would rejoice to do evil. But see, they don't call it evil because they don't see it as evil. There are people out here who don't see Monday, you know, for Pentecost, or don't see things about the 14th, 15th, or 15th. They don't see that as being evil, but it's evil because of what it does. And they rejoice in it. They rejoice in it because they think others need to see it too. So they want to preach these things to others. They want others to understand what they understand. And so they try to cram it down their throats so the people saw it. Anybody who will listen. I understand they're getting ready in the Northeast right now in the New England states because they're getting a booklet printed about Monday, Pentecost. And so they're all excited about it. It's supposed to be out real soon here so they can push this across the United States and they're having people join in. We're going to help out and pushing this across the United States now. This confused minds of people, you know. So people better be well-grounded in what's true and what's right. A little separating from the path leads you down the wrong road to darkness. And it is evil. It's wrong. Sin. Sick. Perverted. That's why it goes on to say, well, again, from the man that speaks perverse things. Perverted, because it's wrong. Who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of wickedness, verse 14, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness or the perverseness of the wicked. And there are people who delight in that. They join in on that and they become a part of it. Verse 15, whose ways are crooked. They're not on the straight path, straight and narrow, as the God's is. They go off course. And they are froward. And this word here means to depart or to turn aside in their path. They get off the path. People don't think it's serious to get off the path a little bit. We all should be able to tolerate and allow for those differences in one another. No, you don't. You don't compromise with God's Word. Because then His purpose isn't clear in your hearts and minds. You don't understand where you're going, why you're going there, or anything else. It becomes muddled, muddy, dark. Exactly what's happened to the church. To deliver you from the strange or the foreign woman. In other words, the attitude of mind of foreign here, which is what the Hebrew word means, is it's not of God's purpose and calling. It wasn't a part of God's purpose and calling. You know, that which enters into it, just like in the Old Testament, those who wanted to become a part of the community of Israel had to go through certain things. They were able to do that. But there were those who never intended to. And there were those who would leave then and go that direction and begin to try to mix those things within the Old Testament church, within the camp of Israel. Same thing has happened in the church. People who want to muddle and, you know, go in this stuff and start going off a little astray to the left and to the right, things about the Sabbath, things about the holy days, and then we get into a whole... you know, bag of worms, whatever, of so many other things that begin to enter in after that. To deliver you from the stranger, the foreign woman, even from the stranger which flatters. And this word here means to divide or plunder with her word, because both words apply in the Hebrew. It's a word that means to divide, because it causes division. And that's what these things are doing out here. They're not causing unity. They're not causing people to come into a purpose and a clear purpose of what God's plan is and purpose for us and how we fit into it. It divides. And there's all kinds of things out here dividing and tearing away from what God's purpose is. And plunders as well, because so often that's the motivation of getting followers. And so often it goes right back to this. Tithes. Getting the money of people in God's church. Which flatter with her words, divide and plunder. Verse 17, which forsake the guide of her youth and forget the covenant of her God, for her house inclines unto death. You go off course, it might seem like a little bit, but if it's not on the straight and narrow that God gives to us, His way of life, He makes clear by His Spirit in our minds, and if we start rejecting that, we start going off on a path that no longer leads to light. It no longer leads to life. It leads to death, because that's what sin does. Sin, the transgression of God's law, is death. That's why Jesus Christ died. So we could be able to be forgiven of sin and have a relationship with God and come and be able to receive His way of life and His mind in us. Verse 18. For her house inclines unto death and her paths unto the dead. Her paths. I like that. See, when you get off the straight path, the right path, you go a little bit off, it doesn't lead to God's way of life anymore. It leads to something else. It leads to captivity. It leads to sin. It leads to death. Verse 19. None that go unto her return again. They don't turn back. They cannot return. That's a very powerful statement. You realize once a person begins on that course, they can't, of and by their own ability, turn back. It's like when you fall asleep. You're not able to wake yourself up spiritually. The great God of this universe is the one through some means, by whatever means possible, by a certain chasing, hopefully will shake you and chase you in such a way that you will be able to repent and see what you're doing and turn back on the course. But of and by ourselves, and by our own intellect, we're not able to see those things and grasp those things. And so a person who begins to go down the wrong course about things about the Passover, Pentecost, they're not able of themselves, through their own studies, to get back on course again. It takes the great God of this universe to have mercy upon us, to shake us. And that's why I try to remind everyone, going back and thinking about Matthew 25, where it says all 10 virgins began to fall asleep while we're already fast asleep. The entirety of the church of God. And we... no one is any better than anyone else. Because of certain things and things that God is performing and doing in people's lives, He has shaken people at different times and even in different ways to shake into a reality, to shake them away from those things, and then they have the ability to repent and to turn away from those things. None that go unto her return again or turn back, neither take they hold of the paths of life. It's impossible. Because it takes God's help. It takes God's ability to do those things in our lives. God has mercy on us. And thank God for His mercy and His grace. That's why sometimes when we begin to think we're better than others, we miss the point, we miss the mark, and we will have big troubles ourselves. Proverbs 6, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And I love this part of the verse. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. When you begin to learn about God, and you begin to learn about His way of life, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Correction is going to be a way of life. You know why? Because everything about you has to change. Everything about our human mind is selfish. The best we can attain to in a physical life, as far as an ability in relationships, and all God's law has to do with relationships. It has to do with relationship with God and relationship with one another. Because God's concerned about family. He's concerned about how people get along. He's concerned about relationships. The Sabbath is even a law about relationship. Ours with God. It's how we think about God. And it's revealed in the Sabbath day, how we treat the Sabbath day. Because He says, do a certain thing on this day. Don't do it on another day. And this is how you observe this day, from this time to this time. And if you do it something different, it reflects something about how you think about God. Are we in awe of God? Do we love God? And so it reveals those things about our thinking. Reproof some instruction in the way of life. And so the best a person can attain to, like I mentioned a minute ago, is philia, as far as love is concerned. And that's a selfish love. Human beings are only capable of selfish love. That's almost impossible. Well, it really is without God's help. To really grasp and understand the depth of what that means. That we can't grasp anything beyond that, because agape comes from God. His love, in the New Testament, when he talks about his kind of love, the source is God. The source is not us. And the only way we can love like that and think like that and be outgoing in our love is if God's mind is in here and we get a taste of it a little bit here and there. We don't have it all the time because we're not perfect. And we're not perfectly close to God yet. We're drawing closer to Him. And so that's why I love, again, that example about a mother's love for her child, because it's still selfish in the most beautiful of human love. And that's why He gave that example. It's a beautiful love. But it's not God's love. It has not attained to the mind of God yet because it's still inward, selfish. And so when we choose this way of life, we don't want to be selfish anymore, because we learn after a time that selfishness in relationships, when we do things for our best interest, as we do for human, as human beings, that isn't what we want. We want to be able to think outwardly, as God thinks, towards others. Again, that kind of knowledge, that kind of understanding, is something that God gives by His Spirit. Reproductive instruction in the way of life, verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman. Again, that's used physically in the physical world, the things that happen in the physical world. When we think about different kinds of things that can happen in human life, when people stray, and we think about the adulterous heart of man. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. I like the way this is expressed here, because this word for flattery is a word that means smooth, and sometimes translated as smooth. And that ought to conjure up something else in our minds. When you think of a place in Scripture that talks about smooth, and you think about that which flatters with the tongue, that it's drawn to it, it's attracted to it. In other words, it's showing something about the human mind here. Here's something that's automatic. You're automatically attracted to it. It's smooth to you. You don't see it as perverse. You don't see it as ugly. You don't see it as bad as far as the human nature is concerned. And the same thing is true for us spiritually. I want you to hold your hand here, or your finger here, whatever, something in Proverbs 6, and I want to take you over to Isaiah 30, where it talks about and uses this word in a different way, this word flattery here, and how it's used, and how we need to understand it for the church. Because this thing about a foreign woman, or it's using an analogy of something that's physical here, that takes away from God, that takes away from the law of God, and yet there's something spiritual in it for us that we're to grasp and understand about a relationship here. Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. You know what the translation of that is, and the margin there, and what the Hebrew really says there, what this means? A time forever and ever in this case. If you have a margin there and it shows you what this is in Hebrew, it says the latter day, or the end time. Same expression. This is when it's for now. The time period is at the end of the 6,000-year period before the return of Jesus Christ, the second time of the earth. But this time is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he says, go write it for them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. Again, the whole expression there is talking about the latter end. And we're in that time. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. You know what they're primarily written for? They're primarily written for the prophetic about the end of the age and before Jesus Christ returns, because so much of it talks about Jesus Christ. Some of it talks about His first coming, but a lot more talks about His second coming. Most prophecies have to do with the end of the 6,000 years that God gave to man before the coming of His kingdom on this earth. Verse 9, that this is a rebellious people. That's the mind of all human beings in the first place. It doesn't automatically receive what's God. It's not automatically attracted to what is of God. It takes God's intervention to be attracted to Him. They are rebellious people, lying children. And I think about the things that happen in the church today. Most things have to do with lying, that are going wrong, things that are said, things that are done. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. People are no different today than they were back here in the Old Testament when Jeremiah came and spoke and they hated what he had to say. Isaiah, they hated him. Any prophet you want to look at here, they hated what they had to say. They didn't accept it. They didn't want it. They didn't want to hear it as a whole. Prophesy not, but this is about the latter time. This is talking about the church of God, brothers, at the end of time here and what we're going through and the spirit that begins to enter in. Prophesy not unto us right things, speak to us flattery, smooth things. Same word. Speak to us smooth things, Prophesy deceit. We don't want to hear what, we don't want to hear about the bad things that are going on. We don't want to think about the church being scattered. We don't want to hear bad news of how things are happening and how things are crumbling. We don't want to hear about how the fact that maybe we had 21,000 people at one seaside here recently, and then a few, you know, 2 or 3 years later, and one organization is down to 15,000, puny numbers. What happened to the other 6,000? We don't want to hear about that. They're kind of troublemakers. They were troublemakers. And it's better to be rid of them. Now we are really, we've really got it together where we can begin to grow. And we have all these publications going out. Brethren, people don't like what these messages are, but that's an absolute lie, and it's sick, and it's perverted. It's a lie. Because it's a message about peace, peace, things are getting better. Now we've gotten rid of certain ones. Now we're, and all, most of the message is after feast this year. We're about things are starting to get better in the Church of God. No, they are not. By what this book has to say from beginning to end about the Church of God and Israel at the end of this age. It makes it very clear what the message is. And Ezekiel is especially powerful. God says the message is, and what you're going to hear more of, is lamentations. That means mourning because of what's happening, because of what you see happening. Warnings because of things that are going to take place. Woe because of tribulation, because of trials, because of hardships that people are going to be going through at the end of this age. God says it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. I think of the message of Malachi that's so powerful. And a lot of the messages throughout the Bible have that to say, but we started this Bible study when it says the first chapter in the first verse, it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. To physical Israel and to spiritual Israel. It's a burden. He said it's a heavy thing. It's not something you're going to like to hear. He said it's hard and it weights you down. And so many of the messages throughout the book, they're not about times getting better. It's about times getting more difficult. It's about a struggle. It's about a battle for this way of life. Do you think at the end of 6,000 years, at the end of, and Satan knows what's going to go on, that there aren't incredible battles already raging and people scoff at that? Do you think he gives up lightly and yet he's having a powerful effect? God's letting him do certain things. Do you think of the mind of man and how far man has gone at the end of 6,000 years and where we are at the height of some of our wealth and some of the things taking place just like in this nation? I wanted to throw up yesterday listening to some of the news on TV. On CNN, they're bringing up the headlines on certain magazines. Newsweek, Time, some of the others that were on there. I don't remember all the ones that were on there. I remember some of the pictures there. I think the one was Newsweek, wasn't it? Where it said, Christ 1999, when you showed me they had that on there. They had some others about depression and so forth, and they were making fun of it. And they were talking about, look, you know, here are we doomsayers, and these people talk about how bad it was getting, and look at what we're doing. Look at how the stock market at the end here just shooting upward. And I thought, you fool. Don't you know what's coming? Can you be so blind, so filled with pride and haughtiness that you weren't shaken by things you hear if you have an open mind of what's coming out of Asia? Of Japan that's far worse now than what it was a year ago? Of some of the signs right now where they're making comparisons in December with July of last year? And could it be in January or February that they're going to have the bubble pricked again and all the air comes flying out? But it's all a matter of pride, the bubble, the economy. Our stock market is a matter of pride. It's a false hope and a false trust in something that is not proper and right. It's inflated. Incredible what's taking place. And the same attitude and spirit exists within the church. This desire to believe in something that's false. Don't preach to us. Don't tell us the truth. This nation doesn't want to hear the truth. And when different economists try to tell them and try to warn them, it's not, you can't take it to the bank forever like this. You're going to pay the piper. And people say, I don't want to hear that. And then they even make ridicule and make fun of it. God said that's exactly what they do right here. And he said they'll do that in the church of God too. They'll make fun of the message of what's true and what's right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. We don't want to know the truth. We want to think that everything is good and it's getting better. Tell you what, I've given this example of the boomerang effect of what's happening in the church. I deeply believe that. The more I think about that and dwell upon those things and think about what, because all the things I'm hearing out here, I don't care where it is and where you look, it has gotten so much worse. From one month to another month, and you think, how can it get worse? And yet, you know what it does? It just makes us truer. it becomes far more true. That the words here begin to ring in your ears and you realize it is going to get worse and it's going to continue to get worse. You think, how much worse can it get for God's people out here? The people have been holding on and hanging on to certain things. And yet more garbage just keeps coming in. More swill keeps coming in. You think when you've heard it all, something else new comes along to lead people astray, lead people off in the wrong course. I believe with all my heart, soul, and being that we have already passed. You think 3 1/3% will come through it? I think we've already passed that. I think we're down to zero, brother, as far as what we better start seeing as a people of God. And we better start repenting, because that's what the message is in the Bible. That those who come through this are going to be people who repent to come back up to that level, that there will be a remnant that will be saved through all this. And we better see ourselves for what we are and truly repent and ask God for mercy. That's why we're talking about January the 30th, the day of fasting. To truly be repenting before God, because we're not healthy as a people. And we've got things we need to see in our lives and get rid of the pride and thinking we're different or special or whatever it might be that comes into the human mind. And to realize what kind of condition we're in. We're in a sick, pathetic condition as a people. Thank God He has mercy. If we just humble ourselves and repent. Going back to Proverbs chapter 6. Talking about smooth things and how easy it is to be pulled in that direction. Because it's easy to be pulled toward those things. I think of some sermons out here I hear sometimes and I cringe because I know that people would hear some of those things and they would latch onto them and think, stuff they've ever heard. Some of the stuff that's so cunning. It sounds so good. It sounds so right sometimes. Lust not after her beauty in your heart, neither let her take you with her eyelids, for by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom, and his clothes be not burned? The analogy there, all the way through. We can't fool around with some of these things that are flying around out here within the church, and it not affect us. Let's go on to Nehemiah. We're talking about Ezra and some of the things we're dealing with and recognizing how short-lived this awakening was, this zeal, this desire to rebuild the temple. And for us, and what we were supposed to do and what we were supposed to focus on, I think about the zeal of different people that have talked about it in their time of a desire to rebuild the temple and what the focus was. It was about the church. It was recognizing what was taking place. And there was a burning, yearning desire that the church and people would be able to see these things and be able to be drawn back together again. And after a while, that begins to lose its flavor and people begin to focus inward and begin to think about the organization again. And they begin to think about rebuilding certain things and going back to a time of painting a picture of something that we're trying to resurrect that we had in the past, and God's the one that brought it down and brought it to nothing. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Cheslev, different translations, the month of Kislev is what it is, it's the ninth month, around November, December, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left. This word here is a word that's translated in a moment here as a remnant that are left. That's what it means, the leftover. That which is left over. There are different words that are used for a remnant. And this one here means that which is remaining, that which is left. And I think about the church today. What is left? What is left? Well over a third of the church has quit. Another third of the church has gone back to what they were brought out of captivity in. And now because of the movement of where that organization is going now, it's far greater than that because of embracing Sunday and holidays now and saying you can co-mingle things about the holy days. That's the adultery that God's talking about. You can't mingle holy days and holidays. You can't mingle the Sabbath and the first day of the week, the day of worship that comes from worship of Baal. You can't do it. They don't mingle together. Which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left, same word, the remnant that are left of the captivity in the province are in great affliction and reproach. I'll tell you what, there is no message in the chronology of Ezra and Nehemiah that comes closer than this right here is exactly where we are today in our condition and what we're like as a people. because it wasn't enough to have been rebuilding on the temple. There were other things involved that had to do with the temple and the preservation of the temple and the strength of the temple that we haven't done as a people. All of Jerusalem also is broken down. Powerful word when you begin to understand some of the prophecies, because this word means a breaching, a breaking through, breaking down. It's the verb, the form of the verb here. We're going to look at the noun after a while, but again, it's the word that means to break through, to break down, or breaching through a wall. What was taking place around Jerusalem and some of the enemies and so forth. And the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, and that's the condition of the Church of God today, there are so many holes in the wall of different directions, of different things that are making their way in to take away people of the people of God, the temple of God, to hurt the temple of God, of the kinds of doctrines and so forth. And God says, you better do something about the breaches in the wall. There are things that God's people are expected to do when they see those things. And that's why Nehemiah is addressing physically for a physical people. And the gates thereof are burned with fire, verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these things that I sat down and wept. Talk about a time of lamentation. How many people ever heard any quotations of the lamentations all the time they were in the Church of God until maybe recently? And we begin to realize that's where we are. We're in a time of lamentation. We're in a time of mourning because of what's happened to the body, because of what's happened to the church. And because the overwhelming majority, if not almost all of the body in the church and the condition of it and what it's like, it is indeed a time to weep. It is a time to look at what we have gone through and what we are and understand why we're this way. To hurt for others, to hurt for what we have gone through, but more importantly, brethren, to hurt for what others are still going through and for one another. To put things in a proper perspective. And I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. And I think about fasting and why we do it, and about the humility and what we're working toward going through Ezra and Nehemiah, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible, or the mighty God that keeps the covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. I hope and pray with all of our being, brother, we can do this in a more powerful way by the time we get to January the 30th. Far more than what we're able to conceive in our hearts and minds right now. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, because this is where we are, which we have sinned against you, see, he included himself. And all these prayers of Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, when they came to major changes in their life and they began to understand certain things about captivity and what brought these things upon, they poured their heart out before God in fasting and in prayer, and they always, always, always looked at themselves and said, I am guilty. I have sinned before you, great God. Daniel, when he was 85 years old and they were going back out of the captivity out of Babylon, there Daniel was fasting and praying before God, and he said, I have sinned, and my house and the entire nation has sinned before you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. And sometimes, I hope we're not there, but sometimes people think, well, where did we disobey? Where did we go astray? What did we do wrong? We better ask God to help us to see do wrong, because every punishment, everything we're going through right now, the state we're in right now, is because of all of our sins. And because of my sins, and because of your sins, and because of the sins of the entire Church of God that must be repented of. Verse 8, there are things that we still need to be changing in our life, to be drawing closer to God, and God says, we know our sins. He says that in prophecy here in some of these verses. He says, we know what they are. Verse 8, and we've got to ask ourselves why we tolerate and why we allow those things in and cry to God for help to change and to draw closer to him and not tolerate and allow sin in our lives. Verse 8, remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And that's why the Church of God has been scattered. The spiritual part of this, there's a physical and a spiritual. We've been scattered because of sin. We've been spewed out of God's mouth. Not for obedience, but because of sin. But if you turn unto me
and keep my commandments and do them. Though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. I don't know what's got to happen in this world, brother, but we are in such bad shape as a people. And I look around at the church and see where it's scattered. And there was a time when we thought and we had hope and desire that there are going to be far more come out. And we realized that isn't the way it happened. It's onesie-twosies. And we're there in worse condition than ever before. And I truly believe, brethren, it's going to take something major to shake God's church a final time into reality, into being awakened, into being able to pull out of the spiritual stupor that has a pull upon us. I don't know what it will be. Maybe it'll be economic. Maybe it'll be something economic that happens to us that brings churches to their knees and makes them realize when they don't have money anymore, this is very personal now what I'm going to do. This is very personal to what kind of relationship I'm going to have with my God. It's very personal now as to where I'm going to be focused. Am I going to be focused upon the church, or am I going to be focused on trying to rebuild something that God is bringing down and destroying because He hates it, because it's wrong, because it's working against Him? I think it's going to take something of that magnitude, brother. And if it's economic, maybe it's the end for the church and a final time of awakening and a beginning for this world. Because sooner or later, it's got to start happening in this nation. And it's going to happen around the world. It's going to be a sound that the whole world is going to hear. And you think about the EU. I want you to think about this, too, because of what's happening in Europe. Not everything is going well for the European Union. And Germany is beginning to have unemployment. Figures come in that's kind of startling to some of them, that's creeping upward. And those people, the Assyrian people, brethren, all through the Bible. And God says those are the ones He will use again. We know what's going to happen in Europe and the power that they're going to have. And it says in Revelation, talks about they're going to give themselves to one another. Do you realize what those people are going to do when they've worked since the 19... Do you know they've been working since the 1950s to get this off the ground? And now the European Union and the Euro and all this is finally coming together and they have this framework. What do you think this is going to do to those people when things begin to collapse all around them? You think they're going to sit by and just watch it happen? You think as they're being pulled down the tubes and they're being destroyed along with the rest, that they're just going to sit by and take it casually? Brother, they're going to arise in a way that's going to dumbfound this world. We have no grasp of what's going to take place and how bad it's going to get. If we understand Ezekiel 5, we'll understand it. You think you might be a few months away from that? A couple of years away from that? I don't know when. A year? 2 years? How long is God going to give us once we finally get a shaking? I don't know. Maybe we have to live through a time of economic problems for a year or two until they begin to see it slipping out of their fingers, between their fingers, as we continue to spiral downward. And then they give themselves, it says, for 1 hour. They give them their power, every power they have as a military people and as a people economically, to do incredible things on this earth that man has never seen yet. Isaiah 30. Let's go back to Isaiah 30. We read that a moment ago, some things there in verse 8 through 10 where it talked about speaking smooth things. Well, let's continue on now in verse 12. Because the thing about the breach in the wall and why Nehemiah was brought to tears and why he saw the condition of that region and what it means to us spiritually, the parallels of what it means to the church of God today and what it means of breaches in the wall and how God addresses in so many prophecies about the walls. Notice Isaiah 30 and verse 12. Wherefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon. Trust in oppression? You know, there's a way of leading people and there's a way of pressuring, controlling, manipulating people. And we got used to that. We got used to those methods. And it's easy to go back to those methods again, unless they're repented of. And it's easy to go back to those methods again. And God says people actually get to a point where they trust in oppression. And not only that, but He calls it perverseness. It's perverted. It's distorted. It's not the way God intends that people treat people. And He says they stay thereon. They support it. They stay with it. What does it take to be shaken from that? Well, we've been shaken before. What does it take? Well, next time it's going to be a whole lot worse. Verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, a gap. A breach in the wall, that's what it's talking about, a gap in the wall. When you read different prophecies about this, it shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant. You know, when it finally falls, it falls. But before that, there are different sections and different parts of it that begin to tumble, and God says they do certain things with it. They try to, let's notice what it says. And he will break it. I think it's in Ezra here, Ezekiel in a moment. We'll read the rest of this. And he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel. In other words, it comes to a final point where he says he will not tolerate these things anymore, and he says he will totally break it down. He will totally destroy it. And so we've gone through a process of working up to that time, and we've seen a lot of it being broken down. He says he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, and there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take from the fire, from the hearth. In other words, it's like taking a piece of pottery, and when a piece is rejected, this example is used in Daniel, by the way, for scattering. It's the same word for scattering. It's talking about pieces of pottery that are scattered. There are several different words in Hebrew and used in different places where God talks about the scattering of his people, and Daniel is one of them where it uses the example of taking a piece of pottery and you slam it down to get rid of it, to break it, and it breaks up in little pieces. And this is what I'm talking, and that's the analogy for the church as well. Broken into all these little pieces and scattered. And that's the same analogy that's used here of what he's going to do. Let's go to Ezekiel 13, verse 3. Ezekiel 13. It would be nice to talk about good things, brother, and it'd be nice to talk about how much, you know, things are getting better and what things we're accomplishing and what great things we're doing and planning on doing, but that's not reality. It's not reality of what we're going through as a people. And the ability to see ourselves and see why we are the way we are is far more important, because that can help to bring us to repentance so we can make changes. And so we can truly help others if there's the ability to help others for those who will hear. Ezekiel 13 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirits and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. You have not gone into the gaps. You know, God says, you haven't gone into breaches in the wall to fortify it, to strengthen it, to warn God's people, to stand there in defense, to help, to protect the temple. He says, you haven't done that. I think of a place, another scripture in Ezekiel I didn't read for today, but God says, he looked and he said there wasn't a one. He couldn't find anyone willing to stand in the gap. I believe what he says. Whatever period of time, going back to the 70s, whatever period of time it is, there had to be a point when God looked and said, there wasn't a one who was willing to do it. I believe what he says, because I know what happened in my own life. I had to be brought to a point of being shaken and coming to repentance of those things and seeing that I didn't stand in the gap. But he says that's what we're supposed to be doing. We can repent and begin doing those things, brother. But there's a point in Ezekiel where God says, I looked and there wasn't a one. That's why I believe Matthew 25, when it says all virgins were asleep or falling asleep. We have to recognize the reality of things and where we are. He says, you've not gone into gaps, neither made up the heads for the house of Israel to stand in battle in the day of the Lord. People aren't being told and warned about what's coming and what's happening on them and why it's happening and why they're going through what they're doing and why there's hardly anything left and why every time somebody tries to build something up, it falls apart, it falls down. It splits up again and splits into more pieces and more organizations and gets scattered more and more out here. People aren't being told those things and what to watch out for. Why? Verse 6. They have seen vanity and lying divination. It's a matter of pride. Things having to do with lying divination. You know, people look in Thessalonians where it talks about the man of sin, and it talks about he will do wonders, miracles, there'll be signs, you know, different things that take place there, and people think they're looking for something physical. Those things have already happened in the church. Lying wonders, signs to deceive God's people. People are still waiting for that to happen. You think of how much has already gone by the wayside. Those were miraculous things, brethren, that took place. Those were things of great power that took place. And because of sin, and because of things we began to do, and what was allowed to take place within the church. And people who believed, even God was responsible for that. He said, because of their heart and because of where they turn, he says, I will do it, that they should believe a lie. God says he will do it. And we have to understand why. It's like what happened to Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart. Verse 6, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord said, and the Lord has not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. It's like, here's something being taught. And what's being taught? Peace, peace. Everything's getting better. Look at what we're doing. Look at the positive things. Don't look at the bad things. Don't look at the thousands that we've lost or the fact we had to split up several times or whatever. But look at what we're accomplishing. Look at the numbers in the publications. Look at the... And that's what's being told. It's not... And so it's a smooth thing. Look at the good things we're doing. Don't look at the reality of individual groups and different ones that are still breaking away from the church and why. Don't address those things because they're rebellious. We're better off without them. And that's the attitude of mind. And so it says, they say that the Lord has sent them and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. There are people who support that and want it so badly. They want this thing to be resurrected again. They want to have what they had in the past. And God says, I'm not going to let you have it. I have taken it away and I will bring it down totally and completely. Verse 7. Have you not seen a vain vision? It's a matter of pride and vanity. That's what this vision is. It's a matter of pride and vanity. It's about ourselves and how we see ourselves. It's this false picture that's painted. And have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, the Lord said it, albeit I have not spoken it. You can look in this book and it gets scary what God says. He says, it's not a message of peace. It's not a message of things getting better. It's not about what you're going to accomplish and how great you're going to be. He says, it's what's going to come down. It's the warnings and the woes and the suffering that takes place. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you. Isn't that incredible? God says that about his own people. I am against you, says the Lord God. People say, yeah, I see how you say that about physical Israel, but they can't see it about the church. Verse 10, Ezekiel 13, verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, seduced spiritual adultery, a foreign woman, all those examples in Scripture that we're to learn from, because they have seduced my people saying peace, and there was no peace. This is not a time of peace. We're not heading into a time of peace. The only peace we're going to see when it finally comes, brother, will be when we're through it all and Jesus Christ returns. Then we're going to begin to see peace finally on this earth. You'll not see peace at the end of the age, period. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. He says, yeah, you built up a wall. You saw the holes in the wall, and what did you do? Say unto them that daubed it with untempered mortar. Some translations, I like how some translate it, because they get to the spirit of it, they call it whitewash. You whitewash the wall. In other words, there were problems, there were breaks, and the thing was crumbling, but you went up there and whitewashed it. You made it look like something else. You made it look like it was okay, and it wasn't. The wall's crumbling down, and you're trying to paint a picture out here of everything's okay, everything's getting better, and it's not. It's getting worse, and the thing's going to fall down. Tell the truth. Tell what I'm telling you. That's what God says. Tell what His Word says. Tell them the truth. So that's what it's talking about here. It says when they daub with untempered mortar and they're telling lies and they're topping it up in the wrong way. And what's really behind it is ready to crumble and ready to fall. It's not a matter of telling people the truth so they can prepare for it, so they can understand and be at peace in their minds and hearts to understand why they're going through what they're going through. That's a different kind of peace. You can go through the worst of times and have a peace of mind. There may not be peace going on around you. Then it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Verse 12, lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you daubed it? Therefore says the Lord God, notice who's doing it, I will even rend it with a storm, with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. Can you imagine, in the time of Ezra, if they'd continued to go on the way they were going and to be taken back into captivity, how hideous that is, and how hideous it is for us once we're coming back to rebuild on the temple and we're not fortifying the walls around the temple to protect the work that was put into it and doing the things we should be doing as far as the protecting of God's people and the watching out for God's people because the heart and mind is for God's people first and foremost. Can you think about what God feels about those kinds of things when we don't take care of our own and look at our own? Instead, we're looking elsewhere because of vanity and pride and haughtiness. And how quickly we're able to do it? What do you think God thinks of us as a people? He tells us to repent over and over. Because He loves us. Because He knows that everything else is just hurting ourselves. We're hurting ourselves by our stubbornness, by our rebellious spirit. Verse 14. So will I break down the wall. God says that. He says, I will break down the wall that you have daubed with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered and it shall fall. And you shall be consumed. What a horrible thing. And you shall be consumed in the midst thereof. That's why it's high time for people to wake up and get out of those situations and quit supporting that which is false and wrong. It's a sin to do so. It is wrong. That which oppresses, to trust in oppression and to stay thereon, as God says, there's a time to leave it. There's a time to get away from it. There's a time to flee it. And if we could only see those things a long time ago before we got as far down the road as we did in the 80s, if we could have seen it earlier, but we hadn't been down that road, we had to learn some hard lessons the hard way. It shall fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Isn't that incredible? When it all comes to pass, after the fact, after it's happened, God says, then you shall know, because I brought it to pass exactly the way I told you, and it happened that way. You're going to know because of this that I am God. God says this to the church, and he says it to Israel as well. He says, because it happens exactly the way I said it did, or said it would. Verse 15, thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and I will say unto you, the wall is no more. That's why, in writing Newswatch or anything else, and saying some of the things that can be said, because it's what God says. It's not what anybody else says that matters. It's what God says. And those things you can rest upon with all of your being. And if God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it. And that's why nothing is going to be built up that's great out here. That's why nothing is going to be resurrected and brought back to what we had in our former past. The wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace. That's why God's doing it, says the Lord God. Isaiah 58. We'll finish here. Isaiah 58. We're preparing for a fast with this series of sermons, and I hope and pray, brethren, with all of our being. Because we get caught up sometimes in little things. We get caught up in things that distract us, in relationships, and proper vision of one another, and different things that creep back into things we did in the past, the things we need to understand about Isaiah and what Isaiah says, and to recognize the Spirit that's going throughout the church. We're not immune. No one is immune from what's happening out here to the church of God. We're not better than other people in the church of God. We have things to repent of. We can be thankful for things we do have, for things that God has given to us, but that doesn't make us better. We still have changes to make. We have things to repent of. Isaiah 58. I hope we've become to Malachi. We go through Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to Malachi. Is absolutely incredible. What I say, I've tried three times taping Malachi. Once here, part of the message came out, but not good enough to send out. Tried the second time. Where did we try? Oh, down in Georgia. Didn't go. Last Sabbath. Tried it again in Cincinnati. Well, we got number two out, but what good number two if you can't send number one out? And we're going to send it out early as soon as we had it. And they can't figure it out. Why on earth those two machines that were supposed to function separately both went out in Cincinnati? Well, I got a strong message, so I'm going to guarantee you it's not to go out yet. That's why. No. It could be later on. And it makes sense now. I understand. Ezra and Nehemiah have to come first, and then people are going to understand Malachi, because I'll tell you what. Once you've had the fast, we're not going to go into Malachi and some of the things in there until we go through this fast. It hopefully will cause the hairs in the back of your head to stand up when you understand what God is saying to the church. The last prophetic message to the church before Jesus Christ came the first time, and prophetically, it's for the second time. And I think that's apropos for where we are, just before Jesus Christ returns. A message that we have to understand as his people, as a church. Isaiah 58 and verse 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Well, does it mean that we're to be humble before God and come humbly before him? Is that all there is to it? No. We need to understand that part and what that means. To afflict our soul, in other words, that we don't eat. You know, you learn some great lessons if we'll learn from that. When you don't eat and you don't drink water for a day, you know what that does? Doesn't feel good. And God says, you're to learn something from this. Without me, you have nothing. I provide you with everything you have in life. And how do you think about me? Do you show me honor? Do you worship me? Are you in awe of what I've given to you? How much more that which is spiritual? If you don't have spiritual food coming in your life, will you die quickly? Or will you begin to wither on the vine if you're not fed spiritually in your spiritual life? You cannot be sustained forever with the knowledge that God gave.
Because after a while, you start going off course. And I don't care where you look today as a whole, that there are things that just start going off course in different parts, different places. It's so hard to hold on, brethren, and stay on the straight and narrow. It truly is. All the more reason why we know where we are. We're right at the end. We're truly right at the end, brethren. And what this world is about to see, and what's about to be unleashed on this earth, everything that was ever taught, when Mr. Armstrong told during World War II, Germany will rise again, and people mocked him and made fun of him, and now we're there. We're there at the doorstep. They are going to rise again, brethren. The Roman Empire. One more resurrection, as it talks about in Revelation. We know who these nations are. One more resurrection. Of all the 10 resurrections, there's one left to take place. World War II was the 9th. If I have my recollection down right here, there's one more left anyway. Okay? One more to go. One more great resurrection of the same system. It's the last great empire that got prophesied back in the book of Daniel. Four great empires. And the Roman was the last great one to extend over a very long period of time at different intervals, over 2,000 years, and different resurrections it would have. Calling it down to detail. You know, when you go back and study Daniel, and you read some of the things in history, it is so astounding. When he even talked about some of the battles of Alexander and the empire that began to break up, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and you read certain, he talks about certain marriages, certain alliances, and all those things happened. Incredible. And here we are, down to the last one. And people scoff at it and make fun of it. Is this the fast that I have chosen, the day for a man to afflict his soul? This is a time to be sobered by what's going on. This is a time to take seriously our relationship with our God, because that's the only way anyone's going to come through all this. Is it to bow down the head, his head in a, as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth under him, or in ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? In other words, just go through the motions that did in the Old Testament, certain things. Is this what God wants? It's like, is God pleased with when you come before and just offer sacrifices, or isn't there more? Don't we understand there's far more even to fasting than just going through the routine of fasting? Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? Isn't this the reason for humbling ourselves before our great God? You know what it has to do with? It has to do with humility, getting rid of pride, and repenting of our sins. And turning to God and crying out to God, I need you. I need your help to loose the bands of wickedness. Where? What power do you have? What power do I have to loose the bands of wickedness? It's talking about sin in my own life. It's talking about what I have control of. To undo the heavy burdens, the things that weigh us down, the sin, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 12 and different places, the sin that weighs us down. And to let the oppressed go free. Do we think we oppress others? We don't think we do. We could see that in the ministry, and the ministry certainly took a greater hit as far as God is concerned, and as far as prophecies are concerned, because they had a greater impact upon the church and what's taking place there as far as being sheriff. We use that example, oppression, pushing, driving, shoving, controlling, manipulating God's people, rather than leading, nurturing, and loving God's people. There's two different ways of thinking. And brethren, I'll just tell you right now that we as a people, because this is natural and normal to do it physically, to oppress others. Families do it, to control. There is that desire to control and manipulate situations. Why? Because that's just the way our nature is. You know? And we have to learn to do it in right ways. And that's a struggle for the human mind. So we're guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. But God condemns the ministry first and foremost because of the impact it had upon the church and what it means for leading God's people astray. All the lying. And all the things that's taken place, and all the things Jesus Christ warned about. And we thought, that's talking about the outside world. And it happened right within the church. And to let the oppressed go free. Who are we oppressing? There are people who oppress each other. I'll guarantee you start looking in your life, you might be a little bit surprised. Just like at the feast, I talked to a man, and finally hit me. I talked to him about, I said, what you don't understand is that your method and what you're doing is that of a sheriff. We see that in the ministry, why can't we see it in ourselves? And how you're handling these matters, you're coming across as a sheriff, and you don't even see it. And it's hurting you, and it's hurting your relationship with other people. It's the way of oppression, the way of control and manipulation. And we think we don't do that as human beings? We absolutely do. God says it's to be repented of. There's a right way to lead, guide, and direct in all relationships. And that you break every yoke. That's something within my power. First of all, to self, and then where I can, other places and in other places. Verse 7, is it not to deal your bread to the hungry? Spiritually, what does that mean? That we want to share? That we want to help others? That we want to stand in the gap? That we want to be willing to warn, regardless of what people say and do to you? People don't enjoy hearing what's true and right. They don't want to know what's true. That's the way it's always been in God's church as a whole, because of human nature. Mr. Armstrong is not all that love, brethren. And all we have to do is look at a short history after he died of how much people truly hated him. How far they would go with stories and things because they hated him so deeply. And not recognizing the manipulation of an older man who wasn't able to see people and how he was taken advantage of. And shame on those individuals who did those kinds of things that brought the church to where it is today. But people instead want to attack Mr. Armstrong. And yet all the fruit shows what God did to him. People who will stop listening to me because I speak something about Mr. Armstrong in a positive light. I say something positive, people stop listening. What an incredible thing. A greater love toward the man who led us down the wrong road. A greater love and affection toward a man of sin who led God's people to where it brought us to the way we are today. The most instrumental man. A greater fondness and affection toward him than toward the man that God used in the very... That's not worshiping the man. It's speaking reality for what reality is. What an incredible thing. It shows the human nature of man even within the church of God. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry and that you bring the poor that are cast out of your house? Who are the poor? We've gone through this in our lives. We're poor. We recognize that. That's what a Laodicean needs to understand. What we are without God. Like Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from the body of this death? 25 years serving God as he did, and he still said that because he understood something in Revelation that people at the end of this age don't understand. That we're wretched, poor, miserable, blind, naked without God. That's why we fast, because we need God. We come humbly before him and we want to change. When you see the naked, that you cover him, that we have mercy upon other God's people, that we want to help them, and that you hide not yourself. Notice this. And that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Who is that? It's the scattered church of God. And yet there are people out here in organizations that say, you've got to join us to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a part of the church of God. And we're Philadelphians. What a hideous, sick, perverted thing. That the best you can attain to is brotherly love. Don't you want something better? It's high time God's people repent. They're about to have to repent anyway or proudly disregard everything that God brings upon them. Verse 8. Then, when we start living this way, brother, when we start looking at ourselves more and recognizing why we fast, it's about us. I've got to change. I'm not where I am yet, where I need to be yet. And I need to continue to fight this battle. And I'm not. There are two things that people can do when they begin to see their human nature. They can become so disillusioned. I'm tired of being whipped. I'm tired of being beaten up and being told what I'm like. And sick and tired of it. I've heard this so much in the past. Or you can look at it and say, thank you, God in heaven. Because you see, that's why I was baptized. I came to a point where I did not want to be this way anymore. I don't want carnal, selfish human nature, because that's what we are. Every one of us as human beings have a selfish, inward nature. I want to be able to love more with the kind of love that God has. It's outgoing. That's able to love others. You know, without being critical. With the ability to forgive. Ability to understand, like Stephen said when he was dying there, and said, Father, they don't understand. Don't hold the sin of them. Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And yet we have such high standards for others, and we hold them to the wall. We're ready to nail people up. Because we're so hard and so critical. And I say, we better understand. We better have mercy. We don't tolerate sin. But we love people. We desire what's best for people. And we pray for them. Then God says, verse 8, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your help shall spring forth speedily, spiritually, stronger, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rearward, your rear guard. God will protect you. God will be with you. Then shall you call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. Because God loves us. All he wants and desires is that we be of a humble spirit and say, I know what I am, and I don't want to be this way. I want to be like you. I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to be like those who have faithfully followed you. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, it starts right here itself. And the putting forth of the finger, the accusation, the accusing, it's so easy to look outward and point the finger and find fault with others. But what about here? This is where it has to start, brethren, right here. The putting forth of the finger and the speaking vanity, the things that make us feel good. We get lifted up and we, you know, I think of the things that are flying around the church today. This attitude of wannabes. It's right to want to share God's Word, but it's wrong. It's wrong to want to be able to feel like we've got so much to say that we want to tell all God's people because they've got to hear this message. And that's so rampant in the church of God today. It reeks. And there's such vanity and pride and haughtiness. I say these things, brethren, because of all the things, email and the letters I get and the things that people cry out about and the things people talk about when they talk on the phone. And we don't see ourselves yet. People that are solely interested in themselves and how great they are and what we understand. We have to be humble, brother. We are nothing before God. And if God uses, thanks to God. God have mercy upon us. Thanks be to God. If you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall rise in obscurity and your darkness be as a noonday. You can live in the darkest time, and brother, you can't get much darker in the church of God in this time. Like the dark ages that the church went through. We're in that time period in the church of God. But God says you can be like a bright light in the darkest time. And He says, and the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. He said you can be in a time of famine in the church of God. And He said you can be fat as far as a spiritual analogy. And He says make fat your bones. And you should be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. You can be in an oasis in a desert. Everything around you can be famished and starving. He said, but you can be filled. If we will do these things, I think about that fast coming up. I pray with all my heart, soul, and being, brother, and we approach that fast in the right spirit and the right mind and ask God to even help us in ways that we can't even conceive of now. Places in Corinthians where it talks about God can bless you beyond what you can think or ask, asking for that help and that ability to enter into that fast in ways above and beyond what you could even think or ask right now, to be able to begin to see things you haven't seen before. Verse 12. And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. Isn't that such a beautiful scripture? It means more to me now. Every time I read this, it means more and more and more because of what we're going through. What's it talking about? It's talking about Ezra and Nehemiah. It's talking about going back and rebuilding on the temple. It's talking about going back and rebuilding the walls the right way and the fortifications and standing in the gaps the right way, the way God says to build, the way God says to do it. And shall raise up the foundation of many generations. And you shall be called the repair of the breach. What an honor. What a blessing from God. To be able to be called that. To be able to say that you were able to go through those things and receive the correction of God and the love of God. And to see the condition of the church of God. And to be called the repair of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. I pray that for God's people. I pray that for myself. That God be able to, I'd be counted in that. You've got to want it. And you've got to pray for it. And you've got to fight for it. You've got to call out the great God of this universe and ask Him to have mercy upon your soul and your life. And that you'd be able to be counted in here. That you want to be a repairer of the breach. You want to stand in the gap. And you're going to repent for not doing so. More and more in your life. I have to repent more and more because there are things I don't want to say. I don't like to do and write the things I write in Newswatch. I'll just be real candid with you. But I fear not to, brethren. Just be real candid with you as well. Okay. We have to understand what God expects of us now. Are we willing to stand in the breach? You're not going to be warmly received. And people aren't going to like it. We've got to do it more and more in our lives. That doesn't mean to be obnoxious either. But it has to be done out of love. The restorer of paths to dwell in. Verse 13. If you turn away your foot, notice this, the rest of the story, and how the Sabbath, we've talked about it in this series. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, it's God's holy day. He says, this is my time, and how you approach it is going to tell me about my relationship with you. Do you love me? Do you honor me? Do you esteem me? Do you magnify me in your heart? Or is it just another day, and you can choose any day you want to worship before me? What a hideous thing that this world has done. And call the Sabbath a delight. People who said it was a burden. What do you think God thinks about that? Because you think, well, they're saying that to God. You give me this burden? You put this upon me? Who do you think you are? That's the attitudes of God's people that did that kind of thing. We're the clay. And you don't tell the potter how to form you.
And you don't tell your parent what's best for you in life when you're a young child, because you don't know yet. You haven't been there yet. They do what they do for your good. And so does God. Far more than any earthly parent knows what is a blessing to us and what will bless us in the way of life. Call the Sabbath a delight, holy of the Lord, honorable, because God is honorable, holy, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. And if we ever come to understand that spiritually, we're going to be quantum leap ahead, because everybody takes us all physically. And I guess we have to understand some of the physical before we understand the spiritual. Verse 14, then shall you delight yourself. Then God says, you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you. God will do it. Just as much as He brings down, He will lift up. Only when God lifts you up is it worthwhile. If you do it, it's not worth diddly squat. It's sickness, it's perversion, it's putrid. That's why we have to be humble, and God will lift us up. He's calling a spade a spade. And I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. That's what God says. He said, I'll raise you up. And you do wrong, and I will bring you down. And I'll cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord, the Eternal, has spoken it. So then let's ask God for help to deeply understand this series of sermons so we can more properly prepare for the fast that's been set aside for January the 30th. I think you're going to be surprised what takes place in the next few weeks to come. I don't know what, but I'll guarantee you, I feel like you're going to be surprised as things unfold and continue to happen in God's church, because I don't think anything happens anymore by circumstance, by happenstance, by chance. And that we might more fully understand what this is all about and what we're going through and why, and the opportunities that God places before us as His people, and to be ever so thankful for His love, His mercy, and His kindness to us.